2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me do as I have done before when starting a book, just give you something of the background for it. These two books were written very close to one another, more than likely within a period of weeks. We don't know exactly how long Paul was in Philippi. That's where this book was written from, as was the last book. But he must have been there a considerable period of time. Get a little background on that. Go back with me to Acts chapter 20 for just a moment. Acts chapter 20. And begin with verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. Now Philippi is in Macedonia, which is now the northern part of what we call Greece. When he'd gone over those parts and given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. That meant he purposed to leave Greece, go up through the coastline, and go over into Syria by means of Macedonia, up through what we now know as Asia Minor. There accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Now, there's nothing given in there as far as a time period is concerned as to how long Paul was at Philippi, but I personally believe that Paul wrote these letters from Philippi during that period of time. Let's go back to the founding of the Church of Corinth. Back to Acts chapter 18 while we're here. Acts 18:1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. If you go down the peninsula a short ways from Athens, as I've done on many occasions, you go down the peninsula, come across a very deep gorge where the ships pass through, and before long you come down to what is called the Peloponnesus Peninsula. It's a little jut of land that sticks out in there, and Corinth is over to one side of it. Very ancient city. It's still there. There is a city of Corinth even today. But the old city of Corinth is down to the south of the new city, and it circles around a very, very beautiful bay. The water is just as beautiful as it can be. Several large temples there. Everything's out of white marble. Many of the Corinthians, you know what a Corinthian column is, don't you? The columns that you see like in front of these mansions. So there are a number of different types of columns. There's Doric columns, there's Gothic, there's the Corinthians, and there's the Ionic. Corinth, the Ionic looks like the ram's horn. The Corinthian Corinth looks like a fruit basket turned upside down. It's got all kinds of fruit and flowers and ferns. Well, back years ago, they made those things, they were marble, and they overlaid them with gold and silver, set precious stones in them. They're the most gorgeous things in the world. And out of that, of course, brass. The chapiters were brass. When they had a fire at Corinth, they had a product that came out of that called Corinthian brass, in which all of this metal melted down together, had a little gold, a little silver in it, and they discovered a new metal as a result of that. Well, it was a beautiful city. We find that Paul goes in there and says in verse 2, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Now we know for a fact that Aquila and Priscilla, we know they were in Rome, but more than likely founded the church in Rome. They founded the church there. The first Corinthians in Rome were brought the message by these two people, Aquila and Priscilla. And we find out from this that Claudius Caesar had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Of course, they immediately went back to Greece where they came from. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now get this, Paul went to Corinth to reach number one, who? Jews or Greeks? Jews. And we know that when he went in there, verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue. He went into the place where the Jews met. He went there every Sabbath. He persuaded in this order the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. He kept proving, if you will. He took the scriptures and proved that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ or the Messiah, and he proved it from the Old Testament scripture. Verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, Paul has said this before, if you remember correctly. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Seemingly, he had a very difficult time getting away from doing what he was bent to do. He wanted to go one place, and God kept insisting that he go to another. And it's amazing how, when you look through here, how long a time it took Paul to be persuaded that he ultimately was to go to the Gentiles. It wasn't until you come down to the last chapter of the book of Acts that Paul finally did what he said he's going to do on several different occasions, and that was go to the Gentiles. And verse 7 says, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Now we know this, that next door to the Jewish synagogue in Corinth is where those believing Jews, and undoubtedly there were some, probably a good many who believed. And there were a few Gentiles. Now Justus had a house right next door to us, and it says in verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now I have every reason to believe that most of these people that we're talking about here are Jews. There are some Greeks mentioned, by the way, but most of the Jews. Verse 9, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night, by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, Paul more than likely stayed at Corinth longer than any other church that he had anything to do with. More than likely. I don't know of any other assembly that was honored with his presence for that length of time. So we know from several things there. Number one, he was there for a year and a half. We know from chapter 20 that he more than likely wrote these letters back to Corinth from Philippi. In fact, if you get down to the end of this letter, it says, go back to chapter 13, 2 Corinthians. At the end, you'll find a little postscript written there. It says, the second epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi, a city of Macedonia, by Titus and Lucas. Now, the first Corinthian letter was written by four men, Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus, and Timotheus. And in case somebody hears this message on tape and says, well, I thought Paul wrote them, and I see somebody standing here looking at me now, wondering why I'm saying this, Paul did write them. But remember that Paul himself did not take up pen and write the letter. He couldn't do that. He couldn't see. He did write a few verses here and there. Go back up to chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. And you'll find that Paul stuck in a few words in here, verse 21, where it says, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. Indicating, possibly, from there on, verse 21 down through verse 24, Paul probably wrote, or possibly wrote, just that little portion of the 1 Corinthian letter. When you go back to the last part of 2 Corinthians, again, please, down in verse 10, Of the last chapter 13, Paul more than likely started writing this, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, and so on. And it indicates that he possibly wrote that little part of it back in there. But Paul did not write the letters as such. He did not sit down, but he had secretaries, or people who we call amanuensis, who sat down and took these letters by dictation. Now, we went through all of that. These two men at the end who are mentioned in this book are Titus and Lucas. Titus, apparently, when Paul went looking for him, was not there. I'll show you if I may. I was trying to think. It's right here, I believe, in the first chapter. He's looking for Titus, and he couldn't find him. But apparently by the time this letter was finished, I won't look it up, but apparently by the time this letter was finished, Titus had joined Paul and became not only the writer of it, but also one of the messengers, or possibly both of them, carrying it out in two different parts. back to the city of Corinth. All right, let's do a little study in this. I'm going to begin with chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm going to do, if I may, just read down here through a few verses and do a little explanation on it as we go. There isn't a great deal in the first chapter that needs a whole lot of illumination, but there is some in here that I think may be of some benefit to you. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Paul apparently had quite a group of people with him at this time. One thing, he mentions Timothy, and he said he's writing this letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Apparently there were quite a number of people around at the time of the writing of this. Let me suggest to you something else, inasmuch as some of you, I know you haven't seen any of the 1 Corinthian letters, but let me explain something to you about how these letters were sent back and forth and why they were sent back and forth. When you read 1 Corinthians, you're going to realize that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians primarily to answer questions that had been raised in the assembly. And I have just been teaching, and I believe I may be right on it. It doesn't really matter whether I am or not, but I believe there's possibly four letters there, four letters in 1 Corinthians that go to make this up. And these four men that are mentioned at the end of this, at the end of 1 Corinthians, Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus, and Timotheus, each one of these men acted as Paul's emissary. Now, there were no males in those days, none that the people could use. The Roman government had packets going all over the Roman Empire. They had military messengers. They were carrying on horseback. By the way, they had a very rapid means of getting messages from one place to the other. We have an ancient record about the time of Christ that a message was sent from Rome and was received over in Syria, and a message back to Rome within a period of 8 days. And that's better than you can do by our postal system. But apparently they had very rapid means of transport. They used fast vessels that were not manned by many oarsmen. There were probably four of them with sails, and they'd get the wind behind them. They'd move the thing over to land, pick it up on horseback, and expedite it. And that's the way they got their messages. Paul didn't have any means like that at all. So he entrusted the writing of this letter to these people, and they wrote it, and then he'd say, "Now I want you to take this," and they would take the scroll and give it to them and entrust it to him, and several of them would set off and they'd go to Corinth. They'd stay there for a few days. Meanwhile, they'd settle the issues. They'd read the letter to the Corinthians, and they'd settle a few issues. Then they'd have these other problems. They'd go back to Paul with them. He would write another letter, and they'd do the same thing. It was a shuttle that was carried on between Philippi and Corinth. Wasn't too great a distance, by the way. You know, we would think about Philippi to Corinth. We're not talking about like the distance between New York and San Francisco. We're probably talking about the distance between, maybe Atlanta and Mobile. It's maybe a little longer than that, not much. But if you look at the location in your maps of Philippi, you'll find it wasn't too far away from Corinth. And there was an overland route down through there. Either they could go to Athens and over, or they could cut overland. But Paul sends the greeting, traditional greeting of Paul, and he says in verse 2, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." That's his traditional greeting, the two words being used. The word grace is a Greek word. The Greek word peace is a Hebrew word. The word for peace in Hebrew is shalom. The typical greeting then, one grace to the Gentiles, a peace to the Jews, meant virtually the same thing, and yet we can make a distinction between them because peace is grace, peace produces grace, but grace doesn't always produce peace. And I think that any peace, any grace that we get from our Father is unmerited and undeserved. Let's look at verse 3, please. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." It's interesting that he used this greeting in here. He never used this before. He never used this same idea. He said, "Blessed be God," or eulogized, or "praise be unto our God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." Now here he talks about three different aspects or attributes, if you will, of God. Number one, he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to establish again that Jesus Christ was not born of an earthly father. Someone once said that Paul never mentioned the virgin birth, and therefore was Friedrich Bonhoeffer, one of the modernists, said that Paul never mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ's virgin birth, but he did. He did in many cases, and this is one of them. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, establishing the fact that Christ was not born of an earthly father, but of God the Father. And he called him the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And when he talks about Father of mercies, whatever mercy man experiences, whether it's from God himself or from another man, remember that God is the author of it. God is the God of mercy. Now we come to the last part of it. And Paul expounds upon this quite at some length here when he talks about comfort, a God of all comfort. The word comfort here, by the way, does not mean, as it so often does in our language today, it doesn't mean ease. You know, someone says, well, I've got plenty of comfort in my old age, meaning I've come to a state of ease. What it means, comfort, it means bless in a very, very special way. God blessed us in all of our tribulation. He's a God of all blessings, that we may be able to bless them that are in any trouble. But you see, if you use the word blessing there, it makes a whole lot of sense. Whatever we have in this world that can be considered a blessing, and I have to say this, whether you're lost or saved, that any blessing that any man receives on this earth is a result of the goodness of God. The very fact that we've got air to breathe and water to drink and clothing to wear and food to put in our mouth, regardless of our standing in the sight of God, God sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. God supplies the need of the heathen as much as he does those that belong to him. But whatever blessing there is in life comes from God. And here's what Paul is saying, and he's giving a special message of assurance to the Corinthian church. Listen to this now. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Why? Why does God comfort us in our tribulation? Well, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. In other words, the reason God comforts us or blesses us, that we might in turn take that same blessing and to be able to go out and to administer it or to mete it out in a portion to those who are in trouble. And notice again, he gives another thing, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now let me substitute in there in that verse the word blessing and bless for the word comforting. Let's see if this might make some sense to you. Who blessed us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to bless them which are in any trouble, by the blessing wherewith we ourselves are blessed of God. Now, it makes a little more sense that way, doesn't it? That any comfort or any ease or whatever we receive is a blessing from God. This is an interesting thing that he introduces tribulation in here. At this time, Paul was undergoing a great deal of tribulation, and the church at Corinth was undergoing it because, number one, when the uproar began in the synagogue there and they began to blaspheme God, don't think for a second that it stopped right there. Don't assume that just because Paul left and went next door that it was all over. I believe that everywhere Paul went, he expected to have trouble, a great deal of it, because what he was preaching was not what some of the other men had been preaching. Corinth was a city where there were just lots and lots of people going through it. There were a lot of Jews who had been to Jerusalem and who had picked up a little bit of information here and there. There were Jews from other areas, Asia Minor and so on. There were Greeks who had picked up a little knowledge here and there. And as each one went through, the first thing they'd do is look for the Christians. And there's all kinds of error being planted in the church at Corinth, all kinds of things. And Paul's message, sooner or later, it began to get garbled. It began to take on a different form. People began to say Paul was saying things he didn't say. That's the reason why he wrote 2 Corinthians. Was to correct some of this stuff. Now, you see, listen, dear people, we've got a Bible to read. Yeah, you know, I'm standing up here this morning while you're sitting listening to this. I'm up here talking about 2 Corinthians, a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. But before the church of Corinth got any letters from Paul, they were going on what they had heard. They were living by oral tradition. And many of the Jews that were in the synagogue there, they were Mosaic Jews. I mean, they were in the Mosaic economy. They They read the law daily. They tried to be obedient to it. Wherever they went, all over the world, Jews were Jews. And they faced Jerusalem just today as the Mohammedans turn and face the east toward Mecca and go through their daily prayers. So do Jews, Orthodox Jews, all over the world. If they're not in Jerusalem, they pray towards Jerusalem, just as the Psalm said they should. See, Paul was up against something there. They knew that he had preached a message, that he preached it according to the Scriptures. But there were some other people who would come in and say, look, and you can do this. You can go back and take some of the Old Testament teaching and prove almost the opposite of what Paul taught positively. And it's a very difficult thing if you're not there to answer those problems. If you're not there to be consulted, these things begin to come up, and it's very difficult to stop all of them. So the church began to get filled with all kinds of things, and Paul couldn't do anything about it. He couldn't stay there. He wasn't their pastor. He wasn't going to stay there year after year and just straighten things out, and he didn't have any scriptures to go by, didn't have any other writings to go by. So it was of necessity that these things were stopped, and they began to realize the necessity of putting in every place good, solid men who were firm in the faith, who could stand up against it. That's the reason why when he wrote his last letter of 2 Timothy, Paul did write this. He said, you go out and confirm faithful men who shall be able to go out and confirm faithful men. In other words, the purpose then of Paul was to get Timothy to go out and find men who were solid in the faith, who would do the same thing that he'd done with Timothy. And this is why he's writing this. Now, he talks about tribulation. Many of these people had been in an extreme state of tribulation. He himself had been going through tribulation. And so when we read in here, begin talking about suffering, and now we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to begin with verse 4, talking about this matter of tribulation and sufferings. 2 Corinthians 1:4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. What Paul is literally saying is this, that the more we suffer, the more the sufferings of Christ are evident in us. Paul recognized that his suffering was the sufferings of Christ all over again. He said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And this idea of suffering was a part of the Christian life. It was an attestation or a proof, if you please, of that which is evidence. It gave them assurance that Jesus Christ was actually living in the believer. If there's no suffering in the life of the believer, if there's no tribulation, then the odds are pretty good that you're not a child of God. I've had people down through the years that I've ministered to over these many years, and we keep looking for signs and proofs and say, well, if somebody doesn't read the Scriptures, or if they don't pray, or if they don't do this, or they don't do so-and-so, they're not Christian. But let me tell you this, I think the greatest proof of all that you're a child of God is the fact that you suffer, the fact that there is tribulation, the fact that there are things in your life that are brought to pass, that your path is not, if it is a bed of roses, don't forget roses have thorns. And that's part of the Christian life. And I keep looking at the ease and the comfort and the apparent, like butterflies flitting through their life, never seem to have any problems at all. I'd say more than anything else, this is a pretty good evidence that God's not working in their life. I can truthfully testify this. I think I've had a lot of problems and suffering in my life, and I think one of the greatest consolations that I am a child of God is the fact is that I have received correction at the hand of the Father. Paul put it quite succinctly in Romans chapter 11, where he said that no suffering for the moment is joyous. He said it's not a pleasant thing to undergo. But he said we must remember this, that our fathers in our flesh, they chastise us for their good pleasure and for our profit and so on. Don't worry, just let it go. I want the telephone out, and it's going to do that until it quits. One thing about making tapes when you're in a house like this, we don't have you can't stop the dogs from barking or interruptions, and we just have to put up with them. But when we talk about this matter of the fatherhood of God and God's right in our life, Paul put it this way, that we have to have a certain amount of it as a proof of God's presence in our life. I wonder how long that's going to go on. That didn't work. That's good. Sit on it. There you go. Chap, we found out what you're good for. Okay. Now, Paul comes along and tells these people that this, and this is one of the greatest chapters on this, by the way, next to Hebrews, chapter 11. And he says, for as the sufferings of Christ, verse 5, the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Now, get the statement here. The sufferings of Christ abound in us, which is evidence, of course, of His working in us. His God which worketh, is Christ which worketh in you both the will to do of His good pleasure. And he said, our consolation, or our comfort, or our means of having peace in our heart also abounds by Christ. Verse 6, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. In other words, whether there was affliction or comforting or ease, it was for their consolation and salvation. And he says in verse 7, he writes to the church at Corinth, he said, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also the consolation. Now, what did Paul look for in proof? Did he look for people who prayed a lot? No, there are a lot of people who pray are unregenerate people. Did their generosity impress him? No, it wasn't that at all. The fact that they went every day and they went and met together, was that the thing they looked for? No. The thing that Paul was looking for and the thing that gave him the hope, and he said, our hope of you is steadfast because we know that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also the consolation. In other words, the suffering that you're getting now will one day produce a consolation for you. Let's go back for just a moment to Hebrews and take a look at that passage, because I've quoted from it rather liberally a couple times today, but let's just read it together to get an understanding of it. The first part of chapter 13. I'm sorry, chapter 12. Chapter 12. It begins with verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all, or all true believers, are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now that is a most lengthy passage that we have on this subject. Now we'll go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And he begins to talk about this matter of suffering and apparently something that happened to him. Now, I don't know what event particularly he's talking about. There were several that it could have been. But look in verse 8 of chapter 1. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch as we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Now let's stop there for just a moment. Paul could be referring to several incidents. One could have been his problem at Derbe, Lystra. It could have been at Ephesus. There are other places, no doubt, many things happened. Because when you read back here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives rather a lengthy account of some sufferings that he went through. Beatings and and stripes, and he had the sentence of death passed upon him a number of times. He was beaten with 40 stripes, save one, on several occasions. He was in shipwreck and so on. We don't have every individual account of every place that happened. But he's referring to Asia, up in the area where he'd experienced a great deal of trouble. And by the way, Asia Minor was never a place where the gospel was received and settled upon. Paul went up there and established a good many churches in Asia Minor. And we get down to 2 Timothy, where after all this ministry that he carried on, places like, well, Philippi wasn't in Asia Minor, but there were a number of churches up in there. We have them in the book of Revelation. We got the church of Sardis, Thyatira. You have the church at Ephesus, which was one of them. The church of Laodicea and so on. And Paul, as he started those churches up there, laid the foundation with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But in due time, that gospel began to be supplanted by another one, and another people began to come in. That when he wrote the Galatian letter, region of Galatia was up in that area. And he said, though we or an angel preach any other gospel than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. And it wasn't too long after Paul planted the gospel there that someone else came along and began to speak of other things. Now, there are a lot of different gospels. There are a lot of different forms of the gospel. But the gospel that we should be preaching today, the one that we should teach, is the one that Paul talks about in the book of Romans. Let me say this to you. Go to Romans 2:16. Mark that place if you haven't already done it. Romans 2:16, Paul says something here that I think most of the world ignores today. Romans 2:16, mark it well in your Bible, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, he didn't say the gospel that Peter preached or that any of the others preached, Aquila, Priscilla, Apollos. There were variations on what was being preached. But Paul knew that his message had to be accepted and believed, or there would be a judgment brought upon men for not believing it. And he stated in many different ways, in many different forms, my gospel, be ye followers of me, etc., etc. We're going back here to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. I have every reason to believe that the problem that Paul ran into in Asia was due to what he's preaching. I actually had a man tell me, a preacher tell me, he said, I don't know that you're wrong in what you're saying. But he said, if I understand what you're saying, he said, if I were to preach that, he said, I'd have nothing but trouble on my hands. I said, you're absolutely right. You can't preach the sovereignty of God in a church that's an Arminian church. You can't preach the Pauline message of grace in a place where they've been getting the gospel of the kingdom. You can't talk about the King James Bible being the word of God in a place where any version will do. If you take this message and carry it into almost any area of today, you're going to find that you're going to have all kinds of opposition. Now, Paul's opposition didn't come through any of that. Paul's opposition came because of one thing. He kept insisting that there was no salvation in the law, that Jesus Christ alone was the only access that men have to God, and it's still true today, it hasn't changed, and that the only way that could be received was by faith. For by grace through faith are you saved. Grace through faith, or faith through grace, either one, or grace through, I can't even say it, grace through faith. Salvation has always been that way. But remember this, he said it was a gift of God. It wasn't through any kind of works they could perform. And the Jews had built the old Jewish picture of going to heaven or getting eternal blessing was that of climbing a ladder, one rung at a time, one step at a time. They would check off these different things that they did in order to obtain favor with God. And I'd say that most of the world thinks that way today. The vast Roman Catholic system of works is simply a means or a procedure. Not that you might become a better Christian, but that you might obtain Christianity, that you might obtain Christ. This system of works versus faith has been around a long time. Paul's message of the just shall live by faith was carried forth. And this is very interesting, that the three books that mention this, or that have this verse in it, the just shall live by faith, are the three primary books that he wrote to the Jews. And they're in Hebrews, and you find it in Romans, and you're going to find it in Galatians. that he wrote concerning Judaism and its effect, not necessarily to the Jews, but concerning the effect that Judaism was having upon the message of free grace. All right, let's go back to verse 8 now. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant, that is, without knowledge, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Paul apparently was referring to an extreme time of trial and tribulation that he went upon. And if you look at the next verse, he said, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raised the dead. The sentence of death in himself, of course, was Paul's understanding that he was crucified with Christ, and yet he lived. Would somebody pick up Shotzi and Strangler? I know. Can't sit on the dog, right? Okay. Paul said we had the sentence of death in ourselves, and what he was saying was this. He said death was already a reality with me. He said I wasn't worried about dying. He said even though I was faced with death every day, they weren't going to do anything to me that hadn't already happened. But he said, we trust in God which raised the dead. In other words, if we'd had to die, we know what would have happened to us. But he said in verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, and when we trust that he will yet deliver us. Now what he's talking about? He's talking about the death that there is no life in. In other words, the death of death. That when an unbeliever dies, there's no hope for him. He said he delivered us from that great a death, and he continues to deliver us from it day by day. And he said we're trusting him that he's still going to do it. Salvation, if you remember correctly, and here we got it again in three tenses. We have been saved. God has saved us. God has regenerated us. He's continuing to do so day by day. And yet there's coming a time when our salvation will be made a reality. That's the reason why in here later on he said our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. All right, verse 11. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Remember this, that the church of Corinth had taken up a large collection apparently, and he was talking about that, and he said they were helping by prayer, and he said the gift that was sent to us, and I'm not sure that it was just money, but it was other things. He said that many, many persons were involved in it, and he said, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Verse 12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to yours. When he talks about conversation in the world, again, it wasn't just what he was saying, but the fact that he had managed to live among them in the world, a manner of life. And he said, our conscience is clear. He said, we have our manner of life is simple. We have godly sincerity. We have no hypocrisy involved in it. We have no fleshly wisdom. He said, the wisdom that we have comes from God. We've not reasoned with you as the Greek philosophers have. We've not tried to philosophize. We've not tried to come up with some kind of a psychological answer to your problem. But he said, we have had our conversation in the world more abundantly to you. Verse 13, for we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. In other words, Paul is saying, what I'm writing to you is that which you've already given assent to, and what you're now reading or have read in the letters that I've written to you. And he said, I'm going to trust, I even trust that you're going to keep on acknowledging this to the end. Verse 14, and also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. A mutual fact of rejoicing between Paul and the converts that he had made in Corinth. The fact that they looked up to him and said, well, he's the man, he's the very instrument that has brought salvation to us. Therefore, we rejoice in him. He said, I also rejoice in you. Even as he said of the church at Thessalonica, he said, you are the crown of our rejoicing, which will be given to us later on. Verse 15, and in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit. Or if you went, put this in a little different language, he said, it was because of this, the fact that I had rejoiced in you, and I had acknowledged your salvation, and you had acknowledged me as your spiritual father. He said, I had the mind, I wanted to come to you, I felt pressed to come to you, that you might have a second opportunity, or benefit, or if you will, please, I think you might read in your margin something like this, grace. The same word grace is translated benefit in this case. Some have had the idea that Paul was referring here to a second work of grace, that they had missed out on the first one, he's going to go back and bestow the second on them. But that is what he's saying. Now, verse 16, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. Remember about this time, if you go back and read in Acts chapter 20, Paul was at this time of a mind to go back to Judea. He wanted to go back to Jerusalem. The disciples didn't want him to do it, but he was headstrong, he felt that he should, and it was proven that it was God's plan for him all the time that he should. But while he's saying this, he said, I want to pass by you into Macedonia. In other words, he's going to come from Philippi, and Philippi, by the way, is in Macedonia. What he's going to do is come down, come to the church at Corinth, and go back up, and he said, come out again out of Macedonia unto you, and to be brought of you, by your means, to be brought on my way toward Judea. He could have taken the ship out of Corinth, and go around the peninsula, and go down across the sea, and go into Judea, probably around what we know to be Acre today, or Tel Aviv. Verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? In other words, when I saw something wrong, did I spare the rod? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? In other words, was he simply operating in the realm of another man? Was it simply a man that was dealing with them? What he's trying to get them to understand, he said that it's not just me. What I've had to say, I've had to say because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 18, he said, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. In other words, I didn't give you two different viewpoints. I didn't come to you and say yes on one hand and no on the other. He said, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. In other words, You didn't come up with a confusion, this thing. The words nay, yea and nay, don't confuse them. It's just simply mean yes and no. These words were used in ancient times to indicate a confusion of what was going on. One man would say yes, another man would say no, or one man would say it's light, another man would say it's darkness. But he said, you didn't get Christ that way. He said, it wasn't that way. He said, what you got was an agreement. It was only yea among you. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, or so be it, unto the glory of God by us. Now, it sounds to me, and see if you don't agree with me, that verse 20 and verse 21 sounds as if he's entering into the end of a letter, doesn't it? It says, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us as God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. It almost sounds as if the letter should end there. But see what Paul is doing. He's calling in the witness of God himself, of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, and he's calling them in as a witness that what he's written to them is true. Now what he says in this chapter, by the way, doesn't sound so very profound unless you understand a couple things. And it really doesn't have a whole lot of a bearing with us. There are several things in there that do. Number one, the church at Corinth was undergoing suffering, as Paul himself was. Secondly, they were undergoing a confusion of teaching. And Paul wasn't there to correct it. He had to do something about it, so he wrote a letter. He had to call in the witnesses that what he... And get now, these people who preached here, he mentioned them up here in verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he calls Christ his witness, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus. He's saying here three different people came in there and were all in agreement on this one thing. They were all preaching the same gospel, preaching the same truth. Then he comes in and brings this testimony in, and this is where I think it's very important we understand what he's saying. He says in verse 22, he's also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, he's saying, I'm not lying to you. I've got the witness of Spirit in the heart. And he says, it's the same Spirit that is in your heart witnessing to it. His Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. And this witness of the Spirit was given. Then he says in verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul. First of all, he says in verse 19, he said, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, was not ye. And so on. He's calling Christ as a witness. He's talking about God, the Spirit being given as a witness in our heart of the earnest. Verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. He said, I didn't go back there yet, because he said, I decided that what needed to be done could be done by letter. And he begins to talk, and the second chapter, of course, deals with this matter of what happened to the man that he turned over to Satan for the destruction of flesh back in the first letter. And he goes on to say in verse 24, not for that we have dominion over your faith. And he said, I don't have a right. And by the way, this ought to be a real message to most men who seem to think that they do have a right to dictate people's faith to them. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. He said, I can't intrude upon that. But he said, now, what I'm trying to do is to bring joy back to you, the joy that they evidently had lost through several things. They believe false preaching takes their joy away. They'd had some persecution. They didn't understand the purpose of it. Therefore, the joy was gone. They'd had somebody come in and refuted what Paul had been teaching. And they'd lost the truthfulness of the message. But he said, look, I don't have any right to come in here and get reins, as it were, get dominion. I don't have a right to check your back on your faith. I have no intrusive rights in there. But he said, we're helpers of your joy. We're here to bring your joy back to you, for by faith you stand. By the way, Paul's message of salvation by grace through faith runs all the way through his entire epistles. Never changed. Was the message of the Reformation. Still ought to be the message of today. Unfortunately, isn't being preached as it should be. All right, Jim, if you will, turn off the machine. Thank you.